May the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thee, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. I think the ensuing storm had me on edge, my nerves on edge. I should have called Dr. Irvin about that. But my fear was, if my computer crashes, how am I going to get my sermon written this week? Because I do it all, you know. I type it all. I don't handwrite, so you know, I had this raging fear earlier on in the week, and thank goodness it didn't happen. So we had, I think it turned out to be a pretty decent homily. I guess priests should never think that they ever got it quite right. So hopefully, I'm not too proud of my sermon. But there were some interesting things that had came to me this week. Through the mix of the wintry storm, and hopefully you'll enjoy those new insights. Last week, if you recall from Matthew 13, we read the parables called the Prophecy Trilogy. I remember that. All of them beginning with the kingdom is like. And today we read from Matthew chapter 20, the beginning of the parable of the workers in the vineyard. One would wonder if this is reflective of Matthew's particular style of writing, Joe being an English major, or perhaps, in fact, does it relate to the kingdom of heaven? I submit that the second view is preferred rather than the first. It does reflect the kingdom of heaven. It's not just a style of writing. Lately, I've been reading Timothy Keller's book, The Reason for God, A Belief in an Age of Skepticism. And I've found that I've reached many of the same theological conclusions that he has after years of research and study. In the parable of the wheat and tares, we learn that we live in a world of good and evil. Somehow the good us must find a way to coexist with evil them. Sometimes we find that we're on the wrong side of that equation. For instance, the Pharisees, who were the keepers of the Mosaic law, in addition to the hundreds of laws we read in Leviticus, thought that they held the keys to the truth. Keller points out that over the centuries we have seen evidence where men who are driven by power have sought it over others by hijacking spiritual truths. The Pharisees were masters at this. If you did not abide by the law, you were punished in one way, shape, or form, either overtly or covertly. In the end, the Pharisees became the evil they actually wanted to overcome. Keller also points out that Christ brought the gospel or good news to the heathen or unchurched, but he also came to correct the wrongs that had developed in the church. We see a lot of that today, don't we? His first mightiest foray into the mode of prideful behavior took place in the Sermon on the Mount, with the recitation of the Beatitudes. If we examine these precepts closely in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, we see that they are grounded in the heavenly sense of equality, not in the worldly sense of inequality. For the worldly sense of fairness is to accumulate all the world has to offer, but there is no view of another world hereafter. Unlike the heavenly sense, where we believe that there is another life after this life, and it is like the kingdom of heaven, which different and often dramatic and opposing views. This is why we see Christ confronted vigorously by the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. They became Christ's arch enemy, although they were the Jewish authority in the temple. They controlled the church and its way of worship. In many ways, they came to defend the status quo, not the truth of God's covenant with mankind. What had developed over time was that their pride had gotten in the way. As Keller points out, we have ingrained in us that a part that wants to be better than those around us. When, over the course of a lifetime, this attitude begins to overtake us, it develops into a prejudice. Whereas Christ desires us to remain humble and live our lives with humility for one another. Christ wants us to develop and have a servant's heart, not a master's heart. So how does this relate to today's message? Well, let's set the stage for the lesson. Matthew makes it clear the householder is the owner of the estate, and this has a relationship with the kingdom of heaven. A working day at that time began at sunrise and ended at twilight. Days were divided into three-hour increments. An oral agreement in that day was actually equal to a man's word and taken as a written agreement today. Work and wages were considered a contract under the law and were binding. Workers gathered in the marketplace ready to work. This practice has been part of the world's culture since the beginning of time, and in many areas it exists today. I remember as a young man going with my granddaddy to go get some hired hands, and we'd go downtown and find some guys standing around, mulling around, and he'd hire them. I got some work today, either on the farm or at the house, and we'd pick them up, they'd get in the truck, and we'd haul off to the farm and end up spending a day's labor working in the fields or doing some kind of work around the property. So this is really not that far removed and uncommon. In fact, I think it's still, many places in the world still continues today, but even in some areas in the South is probably still going on as well. Again, as the story unfolds, we see that the first hires became offended when the late hires were paid the same wages for a quarter of the work done. I must admit, I somehow have the same feeling as they do. Maybe you do too. But the lesson tells me that this is wrong. The burden or right or wrong on this is the burden is on the landlord, not the worker. If the landlord wishes to pay the same wages for his first hire as the last, then it really is up to him whether he does it or not, is it not? If the worker is offended, then he must find a way to be content or not work at all. Sometimes there are more important things in life to be concerned with rather than what the other person is doing. Life is not always fair or just, is it? What matters to us, and actually to Christ, but even to us, is how we live, not necessarily how others live. We must find peace with ourselves rather than comparing ourselves with each other. And I know I have a better view of my self-worth when I give the best that I can give and not cut corners. I do not cut corners because I must be honest with myself. Because also, more importantly, like Matthew, like Matt, I have a duty to God. It's my ingrained duty. I have to be able to lay my head on my pillow at night and go to sleep and be at peace with myself that I gave everything, an honest day's work or play, whatever it might be. So, in the Interpreter's Bible, George Arthur Buttrick compares this lesson to, here's the part I think you will like, I loved it. He compares this lesson to, of all stories, the story of the prodigal son. Here's how he draws his comparison. The first hires had borne the burden of the day with the scorching heat in that desert. They worked long hours for the same pay for those who worked far fewer hours. In fact, the scripture says even one last hour. Resentment then became the order of the day. But Buttrick writes, their attitude is like that of the elder brother in Luke chapter 15. Which says, lo, these many years I have served you, speaking of his father. I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young kid or lamb that I might make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours, the younger one, came, who had devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is now found. On the surface of it, the objection appears reasonable, just like the objections of the first hires. But why should the tax collectors and harlots, Jesus tells us in Matthew 21:31, go into the kingdom of God before those whose lifelong performance was unquestionably greater? Matthew 21:31, it actually says that tax collectors and harlots will get there before a lot of us. Think about it. If the older brother was the obedient and was obedient and always with his father had acted like Jesus, he would not be bitter. He too would be joyous that his younger brother was lost and was now found. There are several truths evident here that I want to address. First, the prodigal son was lost and then was found. That was measure for great joy, right? The truth is that we can lose our salvation if we do not cling to it. There is a false theology summed up in what is said, once saved, always saved, and it's refreshed or referenced in Romans 11:26-32. We are all saved by God's mercy and grace, but after our baptism, when we clothe ourselves in righteousness, it is our duty to follow God's commandments and depart from our old self. The prodigal son left his household for the false promises of this world and turned his back on his father. I can relate to that, because I turned my back on God at age 22, and I've been climbing out of that hole ever since. I really have come to believe that you truly can walk away from your salvation if you don't cling to it. It is something that you should take seriously and earnestly and work towards. When God talks about being righteous, working after your salvation is something that you should work at every single day. Yes, the prodigal son had turned his back on his father. But when he finally came to his senses, as I did, he found that all that glitters is not gold. That serving his father, being the obedient son, and following his commandments was far greater gold than anything the world had to offer. The second truth is that it is easy to fall into this logic of this world. The world is very logical and makes a whole lot of sense. That's why we can agree with those last hires, like, well, that's not fair. We need justice. We need parity. We need equality. You know, if he's only working 1 hour, then he only should get so much. I've worked 10 hours. I should get 10 times more. I mean, that's very logical in all our minds, is it not? But in many ways, the world's arguments do make that sense. Fortunately, this is not what God wishes for us. He offers us a love that passes all understanding. He offers us an unconditional love, whereas the world's love always has strings attached. In the vestry meeting, there was a discussion about some added compensation for my work, but they had strings attached to it. The strings were that I would have to lessen the length of my sermons in order to get some extra pay. So I thought, well, okay, I guess, you know, we operate in the world, you know, and we're trying to operate spiritually. So God offers us unconditional love, whereas the world has strings attached. His love is manifested in Him, for we are told in the Scripture that all I have is yours. The prodigal son's father said to his elder son, all I have is yours. You have it all. What are you missing? You're not missing anything. If you want it, go take it. You know, yes, your younger brother, you know, went the wrong way, but hey, he's lost and now he's found again. You know, when those workers, those hires, were so aggravated, why would they get this? Well, God's not holding anything back, and now we're getting to the finality of the homily today. God holds nothing back. He gives all that He has to us. And this third truth is that whether you are first hire or the last hire, the blessings from God are still the same. He is the landlord. It is His will that you receive the full inheritance of His kingdom. You do not get a part of Jesus Christ. You get the entire Jesus Christ. And with that, you get God Himself. We cannot earn our way to heaven. It is not by works that we are saved. It is only by His mercy that we become sons of God. Thus saith the Lord, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.